So we'll start today with Matthew 13 and the last part of the chapter. He's been giving these kingdom parables and showing the development of the kingdom and how finally there's going to be that separation. There's going to be the net. He pictures it like a dragnet that's cast in and it's pulled through the sea and it encircles a whole large group of fish. And then when it's pulled in, they separate the fish because the fishermen only want the good fish, those that are edible. And they throw away the others. And he says, oh, it's going to be in the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just. They're going to cast the wicked into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, Jesus says in verse 50. So the Lord taught very strongly about eternal punishment and judgment to come. And as he concludes those parables, he mentions this one here on separation. Now let's start reading with verse 53. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and when he had come to his own country, that means to his own hometown, village, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now this period, it begins the period of what we call the year of opposition. Oftentimes the work of the Lord Jesus is divided into roughly 3 years. The first year is sometimes called the year of obscurity. He wasn't very well known. He was just starting out. He was preaching. He was doing miracles and so forth. But he was just becoming known. And the second year is often called the year of popularity, because here he was well known and big crowds were gathering and lots of people being healed and his fame was going out. So wherever he went, a big crowd would gather almost instantly. And that is called the year of popularity. And then the last year is often called the year of rejection or persecution, because or opposition, because this is the year when now the Pharisees and the scribes begin to oppose and they begin to confront him and begin to contradict him and resist him. And that resistance grows as you move along through the book. And so this is the beginning now, really, of this rejection. He comes back to Nazareth. This is his hometown. He goes into the synagogue, which was the Jewish, we'd say, church building. And he reads, and he stands up and speaks. And the people, how did they receive it? Do they say, oh, this is great. This is our hometown boy. He's come back home, and he's a preacher. And a prophet. Isn't that great? Is that their response? Not at all. They looked at him and they said, well, where does he get this stuff? We know who he is. He grew up here. Here's his mother. We know his brothers. Incidentally, that would point out that Mary had other children. You know, there's a teaching, the Roman Catholic teaching, that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She never had any children, that Joseph and Mary never lived together as man and wife. They speak of the perpetual virginity. Well, it's not really a scriptural teaching, is it? Because after Jesus was born, she and Joseph had children. And the people here said, look, here are his brothers, here are his sisters, we know the whole family. And here he comes, he begins preaching, and instead of accepting the message, they despised him and rejected him. And Luke tells us that they took him outside the city and they were going to throw him off a cliff. They said, let's get rid of this guy. They were so angry with him, resenting him and rejecting. Kind of amazing, isn't it? The hostility and opposition. Now, Jesus just escaped and he went away and he moved from Nazareth down to Capernaum. He made Capernaum sort of his home base. And he didn't continue on in Nazareth. But he was rejected in his hometown. They ridiculed him, they scoffed at him, and they said, we don't want to listen to what you have to say. and he left. Now, the next chapter tells what happened to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was his forerunner. Remember, John the Baptist came and he preached repentance and he introduced Jesus. When Jesus came, he said, "Look, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so the first verses of chapter 14 are telling now what happens to John. And I think we'll read these. We can't read the whole chapter, I don't think, but we're going to read these because they're important in a special way. "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.'" And now it goes back. See, Herod hears about what Jesus is doing, the miracles and all. And Herod is troubled. He has a bad conscience, and he says, "It must be John the Baptist. He's come back to life." And now the account kind of gives you a flashback and explains what happened. And it says, "Herod had laid hold of John and bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" Now, what's the story here? Well, Herodias was the daughter of one of Herod the Great's sons. And one of his other sons married her. In other words, and she married an uncle, an older uncle, Herodias, her first husband. That was Philip. But then, this Herod, the Tetrarch, or he sometimes is called Herod Antipas, he came along, he's a younger uncle, and she fell in love with him, and so she left her first husband, and she married him. Now, John says, that's adultery. In the first place, it wasn't right for you to marry your uncle. I mean, that's, the Bible forbids close marriage in a family. The Bible says it's incest, and it was designed for the good of the race, so that you don't have weaknesses intermarrying, you know, physical weaknesses or problems. And so the Bible forbid that. But she had broken both of those laws. She had broken the law about marrying in the family. Maybe it wasn't her fault. We don't know as far as that goes. But it certainly, she had something to do with this matter of leaving her first husband and marrying his brother. Half-brother. And so John the Baptist, you know, he stands up, he's preaching, and he says, "That's sin. That's sin. You did the wrong thing. This is adultery." And do you think Herodias liked that? Did she say, "Yeah, that's great preaching. You know, I deserve to be condemned"? Not at all. She said, "I'm going to get that man." And she was after him. She had him in prison, and she really wanted him put to death. But Herod was afraid of the people, it says in verse 5. "Although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. When Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod." Now, her name was Salome. And she danced, and it was probably sort of an erotic dance. It wasn't certainly a Christian dance praising God or something like this. But it pleased Herod. And so Herod promises with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. He says, "I'll give you anything you want." She goes to her mother and she says, "Now I need some advice here. Here we got him at a weak moment, you know, and he's foolish. He says, 'I'll give you anything you want. And what should I ask for?'" And so her mother hated John the Baptist. She thought, "Here's this man, and every time I see him, I just would like to see him killed. He says I'm a sinner. I'd like to see that voice stopped. I'd like to see him destroyed." And so her mother says, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. Nothing I'd rather see than see his head there rocking on that platter with the blood oozing around it. I'd love to see that." Real pleasant woman, wasn't she? How'd you like to have her for a wife or a mother-in-law, you know? And so Salome goes back to Herod, and he says, "Okay, that's what I want." And says the king was sorry. "Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him at the table, he commanded it to be given to her." He was too proud. He didn't want to say to the men, the people who were there, I'm not going to keep my word here because this is too much. Instead, he gave in. So he sent a soldier, dispatched the soldier, said, go to the prison, behead John, and bring his head here. And so that's what they did. He sent, had him beheaded. His head was brought on a platter, given to the girl. Imagine the girl doing this, carrying that platter with a bloody head, the head of John the Baptist resting on it, and giving it to her mother, and her mother rejoicing. You know, it just shows the evil, doesn't it? And how the world hates the voice of God and hates to be convicted of sin. And this woman said, there's nothing I'd rather do than see that man's head rolling down the street. I'd like to see his voice stopped. I'd like for him to quit saying, you're a sinner. She hated him with a terrible hatred. Well, his disciples came. They took his body, took the body of John, and they buried it. And then they came, it says, and told Jesus. Came and told Jesus. Now, John was the forerunner for Jesus. He was like his advanced man, going in and proclaiming him and announcing him. And if you reject him, you're rejecting Jesus. And you see, there's more of this rejection here. And Jesus was realizing, I'm being rejected, rejected in Nazareth, and here John the Baptist is beheaded. And Jesus knew, too, the time was coming. Some over a year when he would die. He knew that he would know the hatred of these who rejected him, who would reject him and reject the John the Baptist also. But I think of, you know, I sometimes wonder what Jesus said to them. The disciples come to him and they said, you know, John the Baptist is killed. Herod had his head cut off. We took his body, the bloody trunk of his body, what was left, and we took it and buried it. He's dead. You know, he's the one who stood for you and who preached you and who proclaimed your coming, and he's dead. I don't know what Jesus said, but I'm sure he spoke words of comfort to them. I'm sure he tried to reassure them, look, it isn't the end of the story. John is with the Lord, and he was faithful, and I'm sure he tried to comfort them, you know. Tried to reassure them, but it was a hard time for him. And he withdrew. I think it was a traumatic time for him. He loved John. They were related. And then here was this faithful man, you know. Let me just mention a few of the things about John. John himself said of himself, you remember, I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And he said of himself, I'm not worthy to get down and untie his sandals. He's greater than I am. And then when Jesus began to be more and more famous, John said, he must increase, I must decrease. You know, a beautiful attitude, a humble attitude John had. Now Jesus, you remember, we read this earlier, as he talked about John the Baptist, he said, look, there's never been a greater man born of woman. Never been a greater man born of woman. He's a great man. A great man of God, a prophet.
Do you think he meant that literally?
Well, I think he was saying there's never been a greater one born of woman. Aside from himself, of course, who wasn't a human, an ordinary birth. But Jesus said of him, there's never been a greater prophet, a greater preacher, a more faithful man of God. Now, that isn't saying that John was the greatest, but he's simply, Jesus is classing him in the group of those who are great men. He put him alongside Moses. He would have said, Moses isn't greater than John. Abraham isn't greater than John. He's saying he's a great man of God. That was what Jesus said about him. You know, Herod said, I hate him. Herod says, I'd like to stop his voice. And Herodias said, I'd like to have his head. Give me his head. I just like to see that head bloody and his voice stop forever, see? That was what she said about him. But the people, it was interesting, you know, the people said of John the Baptist, he did no miracle, but everything he said about Jesus was true. And that's beautiful, isn't it? That's a beautiful testimony. Now, John wasn't a miracle-working prophet, but the people said, you know, he didn't do any miracles, But everything that he said about Jesus was true. It'd be nice if, you know, people could say that about us. Everything they say about him is true. But that tells us something here about John. And here he's been rejected and killed. Doug, you had a question?
It's not really what things are like. It's how people look at them.
Yeah.
Because there's nothing objective here. There's God's law, which is always the same. Adultery is always wrong. But some of the people didn't see it that way.
Yeah. Well, there wasn't submission.
It's still a fact, see? But it's for us as human beings, it's all how we respond to God.
Mm-hmm.
What he has to say, his fact remains. It's always be right.
Mm-hmm.
And then there'll always be some of us will say yes to him, and others out in the world will say no.
Yeah.
It's just our interpretation, but I mean the fact. What's right remains.
Yes.
No different.
It was adultery. John the Baptist said it's adultery. And he was fearless, you know, and this is what makes him stand out. You know, the name John is a favorite name today. A lot of people name their children John. You don't see too many people naming their boys Herod. It's not a popular name, you know. John, a great man of God. But he was rejected, see? And it started, it's part of this pattern now of rejection of Jesus and of his message, of his person. Now, as you move along into this next section, there's the feeding of the 5,000. And this is an exciting account that's recorded in the different Gospels. Let's just read a few of these verses, and then we want to comment on them. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. In other words, Jesus wanted to get away. I think he was moved by the death of John. Just wanted to get away. He wanted to think. He wanted to spend time with his father. He wanted to pray. He was troubled. You know, he grieved. I think it hurt him. He just thought, oh, the power of evil and the terribleness of sin. See, John has been killed. This faithful man of God. So he withdrew. But interesting, now the crowds follow him. And when Jesus went out and saw the great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who'd eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So maybe the whole crowd was 10,000. We don't know. Big crowd of people. They're hungry. They come out to listen to him. You know, and I think of the compassion of the Lord Jesus. Now, he might have said, "Look, I'm tired. I want to spend time alone. Go away. You know, leave me alone. Quit following me around. I'm tired. And I need to spend time with my Father." But here, he's moved by compassion, it says, and he goes out and he spends the day teaching and helping them, not thinking of himself. I like that verse, you know, where it says, "Even Christ pleased not himself," in the book of Romans. And this is another example. You notice his compassion, tremendous compassion. Then you notice his, what I call, creator power. He's the creator here. What's he doing? He's making something out of nothing, really. I mean, he takes these loaves, these small barley loaves, maybe like biscuits today, and 2 little fish, like sardines, you know? And this boy is given his lunch. That's all the food they have. And he takes those and he prays and he looks up to heaven. He blesses them, thanks God for them. And he begins breaking these biscuits and handing them to his disciples. And he just keeps breaking them and breaking them. Imagine enough food here flowing through his hands for 5 to maybe 10,000 people. We don't know. But at least 5,000, it says. And the fish the same way. And his hands were just creating really out of nothing food to feed a great, great crowd. And enough so that they were all satisfied. How do you know they were satisfied? You ever been to a picnic and maybe you ran out of food? Usually you don't. The way you know everyone is satisfied is when you bring food home, don't you? He said, well, everyone had plenty to eat. We still got enough here for tomorrow, you know. There's enough left. And so you realize there was satisfaction, because when it was all through, they gathered up 12 baskets full. And I like that too. You know, you might think, well, why bother to gather them up, Lord? All you need to do is just break some more, you know, and we'll have more. But the Lord didn't waste anything. I think it's in John where he says, gather up the fragments that nothing be lost, nothing be wasted. Waste. The Lord is against waste. I believe that. Here he's shown in his interest in conservation. He's not wasteful at all. He says, gather up the fragments. We're not going to waste anything. And they gathered up 12 baskets full. We live in a country where there's so much waste, you know. You can go by restaurants, for example, and see their dumpsters out there just full of food people have thrown away. Good food. And people order a little, eat a few bites, throw it away. The Lord says, gather up the fragments. Don't waste anything. And the next incident is another incident now that shows his power and his supernatural character. He sends his disciples in the boat, and he says, you go on across. I want to spend some time praying here. The multitudes have gone. He went up into the mountain to pray. He says, I'm going to pray. I came out here to pray, and I've been interrupted, but I'm going to pray now. And he goes up in the mountain to pray. And they start off across the lake. Now, the Sea of Galilee is a pretty good-sized lake. And they get out in it, and the wind comes against them. And there's a storm, and it's just a very contrary situation. It says in verse 24, the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, if you've ever tried to row against a headwind in a small boat, you know it's very hard. You're just pushed back. It's hard to row if the wind's with you, for that matter, but against you. And so they're not making any progress. Now, it says they're struggling with it all night. And in the fourth watch of the night, that's toward morning, maybe about 3 to 6 o'clock, it's starting to get light. And they see Jesus now, it says, walking on the sea. They see this figure coming toward them, walking on the water, it looks like. And they say, it must be a spirit or a ghost. And Jesus speaks to them, and he says, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Peter says to him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. Peter came down out of the boat, and he walked out on the water to go to Jesus. Must have been an amazing feeling for Peter. Then he looked down at the water, and he saw the waves, and he got afraid, and he started to sink. And he says, Lord, save me. You know, help me here. I'm going down. And Jesus reached out his hand, grabbed him, and said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You started out all right, Peter. You quit looking at me, and you started looking at the wind and the waves and the circumstances, and you became afraid. Isn't that what happens to us always? You know, we quit looking at the Lord, and we look at our circumstances, and our faith wobbles, and we go, oh, Lord, what am I going to do? And the Lord says, oh, you of little faith. Now, you know, some liberal ministers trying to explain away miracles. I heard of a man who was preaching on this, and he was saying, now, you know, Jesus didn't really walk on the water. There was kind of a sandbar going out in the lake, and he was just kind of walking along. There's water about an inch deep, and he was walking along there on that sandbar, and they thought he was walking on water, and, you know, it surprised them, but we know better. And someone in the audience said, sir, that was a tremendous miracle, wasn't it? Because Peter started to drown in an inch of water. And the minister, I think, realized something was a little ridiculous about the whole thing. It says Peter was going down. If it was an inch of water, Peter was drowning there. That was quite a miracle for a man to drown in an inch of water.
Peter wasn't very tall.
He must have been a midget. But really, I mean, either you accept the account and you say it happened, or else you may as well throw the whole Bible out. You know, here are people who saw this happen and who were so moved, they weren't expecting to see someone walking on the water. But when they came to land, it says they worshipped him and they said, truly, you're the Son of God. You're the Son of God. Amazing, isn't it? You know, some people say that it was long after Jesus was here that then the church sort of evolved this idea that this prophet was really a son of God or this sort of thing. But all the accounts emphasize the fact that while he was here, those who followed him became convinced he's not just a man, he's the son of God. They bow down and they worship him. They say, "You're the son of God." And so he does other healings and does some tremendous things here under the power of God as he come to the end of the chapter. Interesting, he heals all. It says, as many as touched him were made perfectly well. The last verse of the chapter, verse 36. Today you so often see people, you know, having healing meetings, and yet there are a lot of people that go there in wheelchairs, and they wheel away in wheelchairs too. They don't. Whatever happens is not all of them get healed. And the truth is, most of those who go do not really get healed. And those who get healed are healed of so many times of interior ailments. You have a stomach ache or a headache or whatever it is. Very different with these. Here are crippled people, blind people, all who are sick. And if anyone could even just touch his clothes, he was healed. The power, the wonderful power of Jesus. Now, the next chapter, we see some of the opposition here of the scribes and the Pharisees. The question comes up, why do your disciples eat without washing their hands? Because the Jews had made some additional rules, and one of the rules was, when you've been out this way, you need to wash your ceremonially defiled. Now, they weren't talking about for health reasons. They were saying it's part of our religion. It's fine if you want to wash your hands because you want to be clean and you want to be healthy, but just to wash them because you'll be displeasing God as part of your religion was what they had problems with Jesus here. Now, Jesus said, look, you with your traditions are undermining the Word of God. Notice verse 3, he says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? He says, God commanded you honor your father and your mother. And verse 5, you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple. What a person would do sometimes, maybe he had an obligation to his parents, he ought to be helping them. But he didn't want to. So he might say, well, now, if it was his home, he might say, I've given this to the Lord. I'm keeping it to use it for the time being, but I've given it to the Lord. Therefore, I can't use it to help my parents. Now, what Jesus says is, look, you're undermining the Word of God. The Word of God says, honor your parents, respect them, care for them. And here you are undermining the responsibility a person ought to feel for his parents by your traditions and by your rules. And yet you're so petty, you add other little rules, like washing your hands and saying, well, you can't please God unless you wash your hands. And he says you're undermining the Scripture itself. Verse 6 says, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. With all their rules and all their regulations, they were undermining what the Word of God really taught. And then he goes on to say this, look, you're so concerned about outward things, about washing your hands, about the food you eat and things like this. Jesus says you ought to be concerned about what's going on inside. Verse 4:11, he says, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. And then Jesus goes on to say this. Well, verse 15, Peter says to him, explain this parable to us. What are you talking about? What do you mean? What goes into you doesn't defile you, but what comes out of you defiles you. Well, Jesus says, look, are you also still without understanding? Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? You eat food, well, what the body doesn't use, it eliminates through your normal elimination. And it doesn't defile you. I mean, if you did eat a little dirt with your food, it would pass on through your body. Or if you, the particular kind of food you eat isn't going to defile you spiritually. But he says, Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile a man. It doesn't spiritually make you unclean. So Jesus is saying, it's your heart. You ought to be concerned about your heart. There's something wrong with you inside. And just doing things on the outside. Later on he says, you wash the outside of the cup and platter, and the inside is filthy. You know, you'd think it'd be foolish, wouldn't it? A person who's washing dishes to very carefully wash the outside, have it all shiny, and the inside is full of dried on, dirty food, old food. You'd say, that's crazy. The inside, above all, needs to be washed. And Jesus says, your problem is you're concerned about externals. And you know, religion is like this. Religion is concerned about outward rules. You maybe have to wear certain clothes. You have to eat certain foods. There are certain things you can do. There are certain things you can't do. Jesus says the important thing is the heart condition. Because it's your thinking. It's the inside that gives expression to the words, and that gives expression to your actions. And so Jesus says, oh, you need to be concerned about the inside. You Pharisees, you're just external religionists. And he says, look, as he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need an inside change. And that's what he hits at so strongly here. But you can see some of their opposition here. The religious opposition and rejection that he's starting to know from the religious leaders. They say to him, you're not keeping the rules, see? You're not washing your hands just the way we say you should wash your hands. Jesus says, you're occupied with little things that don't matter. The important thing is the heart. Your heart isn't right with God. It's out of the heart that comes these evil actions. It isn't whether you eat a piece of bacon or a piece of beef or something like this that's going to make you filthy spiritually. The next section deals with this woman, this Gentile woman who has real faith. Kind of a beautiful example. This woman, he's in the area of Tyre and Sidon. And it says a woman of Canaan. In other words, she's a Gentile. She's not a Jew. She comes to him and she cries out and she says, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Now, he didn't answer at first. She comes and she pleads with him. She says, help me. Now, his disciples, their attitude was, they were prejudiced. They were Jews, and they had a lot of things to learn. Their attitude is, look, she's just a Gentile woman. Send her off. Get rid of her. Why don't you just tell her, go get lost. We don't want you around. Jesus says this to her. He says, well, look, I'm sent primarily to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I come mainly here to present myself as the Messiah to the people of Israel. And she says, Lord, help me. You can just see how desperate she is. He says, it isn't good to take the children's bread and throw it down to the dogs. Kind of a hard thing to say, wasn't it? But she is persistent in her faith. And she says, yes, Lord, that's right. In other words, what she says is, I realize I'm not a Jew, and I haven't been worshiping, you know, the right way. I take the place of being a dog. I'm nothing. But she says, you know, the dogs under the table get the crumbs. Could you give me some crumbs? You know, the Lord is touched. He's really touched. And he says, oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. He really tested her faith. You know, he tested her sincerity. He tested her persistence. And when she responded, you know, I think he just rejoiced. And he said, and it says her daughter was healed from that very hour. That's an interesting example here of persistent faith. And isn't it striking? You know, and it's sort of a almost a prediction of what was going to happen. You had the Jews, the Jewish religion, religionists here, the leaders, rejecting him, criticizing him, finding fault with him. Here you have a Gentile coming to him and pleading with him, saying, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. And that's what happened historically. Christianity basically was rejected by the Jews and as a whole, and it's the Gentiles, see? That's why Paul said, you reject the gospel, I'll turn to the Gentiles. And so this woman here is a picture, just to the fact that the Gentiles were going to turn. They would have faith when many Jews did not. And so Jesus goes on. He heals great multitudes, it says. Tremendous power being displayed. Verse 31, it says, so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Glorified the God of Israel. What tremendous power. How blind the Jewish leaders were to reject him. Then you have the feeding of the 4,000. Here these people are with him, a great multitude, 4,000 this time. And Jesus says in verse 32, I have compassion on the multitude. They've been with me for 3 days. And there was such excitement and such intensity here of interest. They didn't even go home to eat. He says, they haven't been eating. They're hungry. I do not want to send them away hungry. His disciples say, well, where are we going to get enough bread? And Jesus says to them, how many loaves do you have? Well, they said, we've got 7. Got a few little fish. A few more than we had last time. And he commands the multitude to sit down. He takes those 7 loaves and the fish. Once again, he gives thanks. He breaks them. And he distributes through the disciples. And the multitude is fed. And this time they take up 7 large baskets full of the fragments. Great power there of God. Now, it's interesting too that he used people, he used his disciples to feed them. And you know, in a way, we're surrounded by people that are starving or hungry. Sometimes they don't even know it. And I think the Lord would say to us, you know, there are lots of hungry people around. Why do you spend your labor for that which satisfies not, Isaiah says. People that are working hard, trying to find satisfaction in things, and money, whatever it is, there's no peace, the Lord says, for the wicked. No happiness there. And here, I think what the Lord would say to us is, you're my disciples, let's feed them. Let's give them food. Let's give them spiritual food. He said, I'm the bread come down from heaven. If any man eats of me, he'll never hunger. And so the Lord would enlist us, as he did those disciples. And he would say to us, look, there are a lot of hungry people here. Let's not send them away hungry. Let's feed them. And we can give them the gospel, and we can tell them about the Lord Jesus, who is the bread come down from heaven. And that's our privilege, you know. It must have been a joy for those disciples to be carrying the food. And see the gratitude and excitement of the people. You know, the people say, boy, am I hungry. Haven't eaten for 2 days here. And, you know, taking the food and eating it and enjoying it. And the happiness there was. And we should ask the Lord to help us know some of that joy and happiness as we tell others about him and share the gospel with him, with them, the gospel of Christ with people around us. So they can be satisfied and can come to know real joy and peace.